Thank you, Dave and Josh and all of your leaders and shepherds here at Cornerstone. It is a privilege to be with you. This past weekend, had very little to do with the Ignite Conference, but I'll take your thanks anyway. Thank you. In the years past, I've coordinated and directed the Ignite Conference, but a couple years ago, the elders saw fit to move me out of youth ministry into an associate pastor role, and I do miss a lot of things about youth ministry, but all the logistics and details of the Ignite Conference, I do not miss. But I know that our conference speaker, Gunnar Gunderson, is preaching right now, and he had a joy preaching to all the teenagers and youth staff volunteers who were at our church this last weekend. We had almost 400 people come, including individuals from your church, and we do pray that there is eternal fruit that comes out of what happened this weekend at the Ignite Conference. Well, it's a joy to be with you. Always to worship with you and to open the Word of God with you. When Josh asks me to come and preach to you, I consider it a great privilege and honor. You are a healthy church full of individuals and believers who love the Lord and honor God by submitting to His Word and loving one another selflessly and sacrificially. And so I consider it a joy-filled and heavy responsibility to open the Word of God with you. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. That'll be our text for this morning. I'm going to ask you a simple question as you turn to Psalm 38. I am sure that many, if not most of you, at some point have wrestled with this question. But maybe, perhaps there's someone here who has not wrestled with this question yet. And that question is simply this: how do you know if your repentance is genuine? How do you know if your repentance is genuine? I wrestle with this question from multiple aspects and have wrestled with it in my life. Years ago, I wrestled with it personally, looking at my own self in self-examination. About 15 plus years ago, 16 years ago, the Lord led me through a deeply intense trial of self-examination, where I never questioned God's word or the gospel by God's grace. I never doubted the authenticity of the scriptures or the message of Jesus Christ, but I looked at the validity or supposed validity of my own faith and was led through, as the Puritans called it, a dark night of the soul, looking at my own self and asking, am I authentic or am I merely play acting when it comes to repentance and faith? Now, as a pastor and a parent, I wrestle with this same question when I look at those that the Lord has placed under my charge. As a pastor, ultimately, I know that hearts are known to God and God alone. The final arbiter and the one who knows the thoughts of men is not myself. It's not even your own pastors. It's the Lord and the Lord alone. And yet we are called to examine people and to test them according to the scriptures and judge with right judgment. This happens as pastors at our church, and I'm sure for your church as well, with the process of church membership and then subsequent shepherding conversations. Just this last week, I had the privilege of preaching in our local prison. The Lord has allowed me the privilege of preaching once a week in the prison in Hutchinson Correctional Facility. And at the end of my message, I saw somebody slip into the back of my session, and I recognized him. He had been somebody who had attended our church for a while and then sadly fell off the radar and gone AWOL, and we had lost track of him for several months, and then I saw him this last Thursday in the back of my class. I stopped him afterwards and sat and talked with him, and there were tears streaming down his face. I said, "Brother, how did you wind up in here? What happened? Where did you go? How did this come to be?" And he described what had happened and why he had pulled away from the church and what sins he had been involved with, and there were tears and tears and tears. And I've ached for him, I felt for him, but I also had the question, is this really repentance? Or is this just sorrow over consequences? It's a question I ask often when dealing with people in our church. Have they genuinely denied themselves, taken up their cross, and followed the Lord Jesus? Or are they playing the game? And even as a parent, and I love the fact that you've got so many kids here in this service. I think it's wonderful. Kids, pay attention. You are not too young to be born again. And therefore, you are not too young to consider this question. Is your repentance genuine? Dads, you can't save your kids. I know you know that. You can't save your kids, but you are called to be the spiritual leaders in your home and continue to present the glorious gospel to your kids, teaching them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, trusting at the right time that God, the Holy Spirit, will take that word and bring it to bear on their hearts and prayerfully grant them true repentance. What you do not want to do is to stop short of being as sure as you can be that they're in Christ, and instead offer them false assurance. False assurance. Sadly, so many in the American and Western evangelical church have false assurance, like the prophets that are condemned, the false prophets that are condemned in Isaiah, those who said, peace, peace, where there is no peace. So let's go back to our question. How do you know if your repentance is genuine? How do you know if your repentance is genuine? It's not just tears alone. It's not even just remorse. We see tragic examples in Scripture. King Ahab, Judas Iscariot, that demonstrate for us that sadness over sin in and of itself is not tantamount to true biblical repentance. In writing to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of two types of grief. He says, godly grief, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I'm sure if you've studied 2 Corinthians 7, you know that Paul then walks through with the Corinthians what he sees in them, earnestness and indignation and a desire to clear themselves, essentially to be absolutely demonstrably done with their former sins. And that's why Paul takes encouragement that the Corinthian church as a whole was demonstrating genuine repentance. But he does speak of a worldly grief, an Ahab grief, a Judas Iscariot grief, a worldly grief that is not true repentance, that leads to death. So which one do you have? Is your repentance genuine? Well, just as 2 Corinthians 7 is a wonderful New Testament text that outlines for us the characteristics of authentic repentance, our psalm this morning, Psalm 38, is another beautiful and succinct depiction of what it means to be wholly broken, truly broken, genuinely repentant. Psalm 38. Psalm 38. I'm going to read the psalm, and then we're going to walk our way through Psalm 38, looking at three distinguishing traits of a genuinely broken sinner. Three distinguishing traits of a genuinely broken sinner. Let's read the psalm together. Psalm 38, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Three times in this psalm, David reorients his thoughts and cries out to God. We see that verse 1, verse 9, and verse 15, with verse 15 being echoed in verses 21 and 22. Those three redirections of the broken sinner's heart to the Lord will serve as our outline for this morning. The first distinguishing trait that we see of a truly broken sinner is found in verses 1 through 8, the second in verses 9 through 14, and the third in verses 15 through 22. Three distinguishing traits of a genuinely broken sinner. Again, how do you know if your repentance is genuine? It's so easy to play church. It's so easy to look good on the outside. This is something you want to examine now before the trials of life inevitably fall upon you. Take care and take concern that you are an out and out full follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. David titles this psalm for the memorial offering. You see that in the superscription. Now, I'm preaching from the ESV. I know you use the Legacy Standard Bible, which I love the Legacy Standard. I'm just used to the ESV. In the ESV, the psalm begins. It has the translation or the ESV committee-inspired title, Do Not Forsake Me, O Lord. That's not inspired. But the phrase that comes before verse 1, a psalm of David for the memorial offering, is part of the original inspired text. We see who the author is. It's David, the great king of Israel. We don't know exactly at what time in his life this took place. Much of this psalm and his grief and his authentic repentance is in some connection to a terrible illness or wasting away of the body that we don't know precisely when this happened. We have no record of David being terribly sick in Samuel or Chronicles, but that does not mean that it did not happen. He says that it is for the memorial offering. But many scholars have pointed out, including Alan Ross and Derek Kidner, that this may not be exactly for the memorial offering, but rather the idea of for remembrance. Derek Kidner says the title is to bring to remembrance. Both Ross and Kidner indicate that this psalm is one that is meant to be used throughout the believer's life to look back upon, to continually call to our memory the greatness of our sin, and the mercy of God to the repentant sinner. Just like the Ebenezer that Samuel raised for the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 4, a stone of remembrance, we should think back on the time that God met us in our despair, met us in our grief, and lifted us out of the miry bog and set our feet upon a rock. So for the memorial offering is probably better translated for remembrance or to bring to remembrance. And then David dives into his prayers towards the Lord. And as we said, verse 1, verse 9, and verse 15 constitute direct addresses to the Lord, and they serve as our outline for this morning. The first trait that we see of a truly broken sinner in verses 1 through 8 is humility towards God. Humility towards God. You're a well-taught church. I know that you are constantly in the Word. And as you are constantly in the Word, I know that you know that the first and greatest sin committed in the cosmos was not Adam and Eve in the garden, but it was Satan. Satan, who exalted himself, sought to exalt himself to be greater than Yahweh. We read about this in Isaiah 14. He sought to exalt himself above the God of heavens. The first cosmic treachery was wicked pride. It's been said by many that pride is the root of all other sins. Because when you and I sin, we are regarding our way as better than God's way. We are regarding our agenda as more worthwhile than God's agenda. We are setting ourselves above and over against the one true God of the universe. So as pride is the fundamental and root sin of all other sins, we see authentic turning and repentance in an act of genuine humility towards God. The first distinguishing trait of a truly broken sinner is humility towards God. We first see that this humility is demonstrated in a humble plea for mercy in verse 1. A humble plea for mercy. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Now, I know with the Legacy Bible, it's really translated as Yahweh, and that is God's covenant name, that it is his right and proper name. David begins his psalm calling upon Yahweh, pleading with him for leniency in his righteous chastisement. David, from the outset, knows that he has sinned. He does not seek to minimize his sin or to marginalize the consequences. He does not seek to argue himself out of trouble. I know for you parents, especially if you have older kids, and this often seems to be a trait of firstborns, that they try to, maybe your kids don't do this, maybe I'm just the only one, but they try to argue themselves out of consequences. Well, you don't understand, there's more to the picture. Sometimes that's true, but when somebody is truly broken before the Lord, they don't seek to make bargains or deals or to try to explain away their sin. From the outset, David does not seek to minimize his sin. He acknowledges it, and he knows that he deserves God's judgment. What he's asking for is mercy. We don't know the specific sin that's in view here. It could be that this is another psalm written after the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah, the terrible episode in David's life. We know that Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are written in the wake of that terrible tragedy. This could be somehow connected to the time near the end of his life where David sinned by calling for the census. Or it could be another time in David's life that Samuel and Chronicles don't record for us, but nonetheless happened. What David here is acknowledging is he's not looking to get out of God's righteous chastisement. He's asking God, rather, to be merciful in his administration of consequences. David knows that God's chastening hand in his life is actually a good and gracious act, though it is painful for a moment. As David's own son, Solomon, who would have learned this from David, tries to teach Rehoboam, Solomon says in Proverbs 3, verse 11 through 12, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." Where would have Solomon learned that? He would have learned that truth from his own father, King David. And then the writer of Hebrews picks up this same line of thinking hundreds of years later, building on what Solomon learned and what Solomon learned from David. The writer of Hebrews reminds the Hebrew Christians, Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, our fathers, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." What the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate there is what Solomon understood, and Solomon understood it because his father David understood it, that God's chastening is necessary. David is not looking to get out of God's discipline, but rather that God would be merciful in the administration of that discipline. Because David is humble. Humility is seen in a humble plea for mercy. Humility is then seen in a humble acceptation of consequences, verses 2 through 8. Verses 2 through 8, David provides several explanatory statements giving us light on his present circumstances. In his humble entreaty to God for mercy in the midst of consequences, David's humility is seen when he says, verse 2, "For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." David acknowledges that the sin is all his, and the just chastening is all God's. He describes God's discipline in his life in terms of archery. "Your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me." He acknowledges that God is the author of this discipline, but he does not charge God with wrongdoing. David knows that this is good. This is God's arrows. God's hands are afflicting him. This is reminiscent of his cry in Psalm 32, where he says, "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me." While David remained in unconfessed sin about the affair with Bathsheba and the despicable murder of Uriah, his heart was grieved because God's hand was heavy on him. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer." Implicit to David's cry to God is not only a humble acknowledgement of God's hand and therefore a humble acknowledgement of God's righteous action in David's consequences, but also there is a prayer that God would, at the right time as he sees fit, relent from these heavy consequences. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this psalm, says a prayer. Spurgeon says, "O then, as thou hast stretched forth thine arm of anger, O God, to shoot these arrows at me, so stretch forth thine arm of mercy to draw them forth, that I may rather sing hymns than dirges unto thee, and that thou mayest show thy power as well in pardoning as thou hast done in condemning." What are some of these arrows? David identifies them. Verse 3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin." Because of my sin. Friends, we just need to remind ourselves of what we know to be true, what I know you know is true, deep down in your heart you know is true, and yet sometimes, and I see this sadly in pastoral ministry, people try to explain this away. This is because of the wickedness of the human heart. Romans 1, we try to suppress God's truth and unrighteousness, but deep down you know God always sees your sin. I've thought a lot about the fact that no secret sin is hidden from God, especially I don't need to go into the tragic events of last September, but a very famous preacher, not a televangelist, not somebody who's trying to fleece people for their money, but somebody we would have said was faithful. Somebody we would have said was one of the great expositors of our day. Somebody who has preached at Shepherd's Conference. Somebody who taught me in seminary preaching. I remember hearing this man say multiple times that old preaching cliche, and just because it's a cliche doesn't mean it's not true. I've heard that man say multiple times that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. Secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. And yet this man had secret sin on earth. Psalm 90, verses 7 through 8, Moses in Psalm 90 says, "We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed." Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." The scriptures teach that God has absolute authority and prerogative over the health of our bodies, and that sometimes God brings illnesses and physical difficulties into our lives so that we would be driven to him in repentance. Now, I want to be clear. This is not to say that all illnesses are definitively God's chastening for sin, or that if you are struggling with a particular health difficulty today, then that is automatic proof of some kind of secret sin. Not at all. To think that way to be to partake of the same logical fallacies of Job's friends. Not all illnesses are proof positive of secret sin in the life of a wayward believer. Some illnesses are just illnesses. I think of the man in John chapter 9, the man born blind. And the disciples say, "Teacher, was it for his sin or for his parents' sin that he was born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the glory of God would be on display." So if you're struggling with a health issue today, do not automatically jump to the conclusion that you have some secret sin that you are not willing to deal with. However, the scripture does say that God has authority over our physical bodies and can, at his discretion, use illnesses and disease and physical maladies to expose ourselves to our greater disease of sin and drive us to brokenness and repentance. There's many examples we can point to all throughout Scripture of this. One of the earliest is found in Genesis 13. In Genesis 13, verse 17, this is the episode in which Abraham went down to Egypt and he lied about Sarah being his wife because he was afraid, and that was sinful on Abraham's part because he was not trusting in God. And Pharaoh committed sin, even though he didn't realize that he committed sin, by taking Sarah, who was Abraham's wife, to be one of his own wives. Genesis 13, 17 says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." This happened again in the episode with Abimelech several years later, but in Genesis 20, verses 17 through 18, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." We see this sadly in the life of King Saul. God had authority over Saul's body, King Saul's body, and he sent a demonic spirit to afflict Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And again, we saw the example of David in Psalm 32, 3 through 4, when he kept silent about his sin, his strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And even considering our time at the Lord's table, Paul warns about this in 1 Corinthians 11, that those who take of the bread and cup in an unworthy, selfish, unrepentant, sinful manner are inviting God's chastening hand, which can include illness and even death. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:30, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." This is not just an Old Testament truth. It's a New Testament truth that God has prerogative over our bodies. And if we persist in unrepentant sin, God may, at his own discretion, afflict us so as to break us, so as to draw us back to himself. And we see that in David's humble acknowledgement. "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." David acknowledges God is the author of all this, but David is the one who is morally culpable. "God, this comes from you. These are your arrows, but it's my fault, my foolishness, my sin." He owns his wrongdoing. And that, in and of itself, is a demonstration of true humility. So, friends, let me ask you, do you have that true humility? Do you own your sin before God? Do you seek to explain it away, to minimize, to rationalize and justify yourself? I hope and pray not. I hope for your sake that you have gone initially, at the moment of conversion, as you pass through the narrow gate, that there has been this, what David describes here in verse 8, tumult of the heart. Like your heart is being turned over because you recognize, I'm the one to blame. This is my foolishness, my wickedness, my iniquity, which is so great, it's gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, it's too heavy for me. Verse 4. I do hope that you have been brought to a point of genuine humility before the Lord. Genuine humility before the Lord. Humility towards God is the first indication of authentic brokenness. But what's the second? We see it in verses 9 through 14. We see humility before God in verses 1 through 8. 9 through 14 shows us grief over sin. Grief over sin. We see grief over sin, verse 9. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest of kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I'm like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth, I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Grief over sin initially comes from the pangs of a guilty conscience. We see that verses 9 through 10. Grief over sin comes from the pangs of a guilty conscience. You know, if you've ever tried to be disciplined in your weight loss or diet or physical health, you may have heard a phrase called choose your hard. Choose your hard. You know, I envy teenagers. We had this whole crowd of high school students at our church over this weekend, and I saw the junk food that was piled up. Junk food that they could eat with impunity and not gain a single pound. I saw Mountain Dew Baja Blast, and I wanted so badly to take one of those Mountain Dew Baja Blasts. But I know at the age of 38 that that would have consequences on me, that at the age of 18 it did not. With weight loss and physical health, you have to remind yourself over and over, choose your hard. Yes, it's hard to hit the gym. It's hard to say no to extra calories that are not needed. But it's also hard on the other side to be tremendously overweight, out of breath when you climb stairs. Choose your hard. Choose your hard in the realm of the spiritual. In fact, that's much more important than bodily discipline, physical discipline, as Paul tells Timothy. It's of some benefit, but more important than that is disciplining yourself for godliness. So when it comes to that, choose your heart. Let's put it this way. Genuine repentance and grief over sin is painful. But how much better to bear that pain than rather go your whole life lulled to sleep, thinking that there is peace, peace where there is no peace. And then to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's a fool's bargain. Deal with your sin now. Grief over sin is first seen in the pangs of a guilty conscience. Verses 9 and 10, David shows us this guilty conscience. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. These are terms of relational separation. Relational separation. He knows that he is far off relationally from God. Why? Because of the only thing that brings separation between God and man, the thing that brought separation between Adam and Eve and God all the way back in Genesis 3, and the thing that continues to bring separation between God and man now, sin. Sin. His conscience is guilty. And this is reflected in these terms of relational separation. O Lord, all my longings before you, my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me. The light of my eyes, joy in life, which we know from David's other psalms, joy in life only comes from his relationship with God. What does he say here? Verse 10, the light of my eyes, it is gone from me. He knows that he is far off from God because of his sin. He is far off from God because of his sin. Alan Ross comments on this. He says, David longs for restoration to health and reconciliation to the Lord. It is a great comfort to him in the time of his affliction that God is intimately aware of every roaring complaint and every soft moan. Therefore, the sufferer will turn to God in confidence. We see the same heart reflected in Psalm 63, verse 1, where David says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But we're reminded from other passages like Isaiah 59, why is there separation? Isaiah 59, verse 2, God says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Psalm 4 reminds us that God is not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with him. Sin has created a separation, and David wants his guilty conscience to be pacified in a right way so that he can restore himself to fellowship with God. But how does this happen? How does this happen? The New Testament shines light on how one can be restored to a right relationship with God. James 4, 7 through 10, where James writes to his readers, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, in the Middle Ages, during the times of monks and nuns and the Roman Catholic system holding sway over people's souls, there was the process of self-righteous asceticism, even flagellation, in which people in the Roman Catholic Church would inflict physical pain upon themselves because they thought that that made them more righteous, more closer to God, more holy to God. That can be all done externally without there being a true heart reorientation to God. In fact, if you are familiar with Martin Luther, I know Josh is going through the church history curriculum with the men, which I love that curriculum. I'm so happy for you guys going through that. But when you get to the chapter on Luther in chapter 10, Luther would spend over 10 years inflicting all sorts of pain upon himself, going to confession for hours at a time, but then staying up all night, hurting himself in various ways, starving himself because he thought it would make himself closer to God. That is not what God wants. God does not want you to practice asceticism or flagellation or anything like that. He wants your heart. He wants your heart to be rent, your heart to be broken. So James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, he will draw near to you." How? "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Going back to our text in Psalm 38, that's grief over sin. That's grief over sin. Grief over sin is seen in this sighing and longing for the heart of a guilty conscience for a restored relationship with God. And because the man is so focused on God, they are therefore indifferent to other people's opinions. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. David introduces other individuals in the picture. He says, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." So what do we have here in verses 11 and 12? We have both friends and enemies. We have even family members, as well as those who hate David. All of them, to one degree or another, are distancing themselves, or at least not showing any type of affection or friendship towards suffering David. But what does David care? His focus is on God. David's focus, this helps us understand what he means in Psalm 51 when he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in his sight." Did David sin against Bathsheba? Yes, he did. Did he sin against Uriah? Yes, he did. Did he sin against Joab and everybody else that he made complicit in his sin? Yes, he did. But what was his main focus when he was truly repentant? "I've sinned against God. I've sinned against God." And so we see here in verses 11 through 14, David acknowledges that both his friends and his family and even his enemies are all arrayed against him. But instead of focusing on them and trying to defend himself to them, his eyes, his mind, his heart are solely and totally fixed on God alone. And this shows us that real grief over sin means that we care about God's opinion of us and we're indifferent to man's opinion. Verse 13 and 14, how does David respond to these friends and family and even his enemies? Verse 13 and 14, "But," contrasting word, "but I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouths are no rebukes." This does not mean that David doesn't care at all about his reputation, but what it means for our purposes and for the focus of the psalm is that his focus is on God's assessment of him. David's focus is on God's assessment of him. grief over sin, humility towards God, both of these are true indicators of a genuinely broken person. But there's one final distinguishing mark of somebody who is authentically repentant. And I hope it brings encouragement to you this morning. It's found in verses 15 through 22. Trust in God's grace. There will be humility before God. There will be grief over sin. And there will be trust in God's grace. Verses 15 through 22. It's his third address to the Lord. But for you, O Lord, or Yahweh, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. In these final eight verses, we see trust in God's grace. We see a confidence that the Lord will reply. Verse 15, even in the midst where everything is falling apart, his body is wasting away, he's dealing with grief over sin and the consequences of an afflicted flesh, and as well as the rejection of so-called friends and family and the persecution of his enemies, in the midst of all that, David has a glimmer of hope. And it's one that cannot be extinguished. Verse 15, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. The word wait there in Hebrew is the idea of a hope that tarries, but it will be confident. It is an expectant hope. It is a hope not like how many of us a few weeks ago we were saying, I hope the Chiefs will win the Super Bowl. And did that happen? No, it did not. I remember after that first offensive series, I was thinking, this is not going to go the way that we want it to go. And by the middle of the third quarter, my little five-year-old, he's standing there watching and he goes, I hate this game, right? We started off thinking, I hope the Chiefs are going to win. And that didn't happen. That is not a biblical hope. Both in the New and the Old Testament, the idea of waiting or hoping is a confident expectation of something that has not yet come to fruition, but it will certainly, inevitably come to pass. So what David says here, Psalm 15, verse 8, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. This is a hope that will not be put to shame. And he reflects that in the next half of that verse. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. David is confident that the Lord will reply to him, not because of any merit that David has on himself, because of his own works, his own deeds, but simply and only because he knows the character of God. Friends, real repentance does bring us down. It humbles us. It even crushes us. But God does not design for his children to crush them and leave them there. God, the Holy Spirit, does break us down and convict us of sin. But if we belong to the Lord, he also causes us to lift our eyes and focus our eyes on the King. Real repentance has both humility, being brought down, being brought low, and also lifting our eyes up on the one who delights in saving. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord my God, who will answer. David is confident in the Lord's reply. Next, we see in verse 16, David is confident in the Lord's vindication. Verse 16, for I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. Now, David would be the first one to tell you he is not perfect. He is not perfect. He acknowledged in our first section that it is his sin, his foolishness, his iniquity that has gotten him into this mess. But he also knows that the summary statement of his life is found in verse 20, I follow after good. This is, brings up the issue of direction, not perfection. If you've ever studied the book of 1 John, you know that the main question in 1 John is, what are your habits? What are your patterns? Where do you abide? How do you walk? David does acknowledge he is not perfect. He sins as we all sin. James 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. But he does acknowledge as well that the pattern of his life, chapter 38 here, verse 20, he follows after good. And he knows that God will not leave him to the predations of his human enemies. Verse 16, for I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. David is confident in the Lord's vindication, that God will take up the cause of his own. Just as Micah, the prophet, says in Micah verses 7 through 9, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. See, Micah even acknowledges what David acknowledges. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Micah's hope is David's hope, is the hope of every genuinely repentant sinner. Not only is there humility towards God, grief over sin, but there is trust in God's grace, that God will vindicate his own. And David has this trust. He has this confidence in God's reply, confidence in God's vindication. Next, we see confidence in the Lord's forgiveness. Verses 17 through 18, he says, for I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. You see here, David is confessing, and he is genuinely contrite. As we saw in Psalm 51:17, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David knows what we know from 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back in our text, I am ready to fall. My pain is ever before me. So what does that physical pain drive David to do? Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. David agrees with God about his sin. Again, he doesn't try to sweep it under the rug. He doesn't try to explain it away. He doesn't try to say it's not that bad. He calls it what God calls it, sin. Cosmic rebellion. Treason against a holy God. And he laments over it. And as we know from Psalm 51, that's what God looks for. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. David is confident in the Lord's forgiveness because he is bringing the right heart to God. A heart that does not plead its own case, but simply confesses sin, calls it what God calls it, and seeks for God's forgiveness. Next, we see that David is confident in the Lord's justice, verses 19 and 20. He says, but my foes are vigorous, they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Just as we saw just a few verses ago where David is confident in the Lord's vindication, here he is implying that he's confident in God's justice. God, you will deal with these enemies of mine. Those who accuse me of being wicked, those who assume that my whole life is arrayed against you, Lord, you will deal with them accordingly. You will deal with my foes. David is confident in the Lord's justice, that at the right time, the judge of all the earth, as Abraham describes God in Genesis 18, will do what is just. The judge of all the earth will do what is just. God will deal with David's enemies at the right time. Lastly, this trust in God's grace is seen in confidence in the Lord's mercy, verses 21 through 22, where David concludes this psalm with one final appeal towards God, echoing all of the other appeals that he's had towards God in verse 1, verse 9, verse 15. He sums them all up here in verses 21 through 22. He cries out, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. He does acknowledge that he is worthy of being cast off. That's the idea of being forsaken. You know, David saw a horrific example of this in the life of King Saul. I don't know if we've really considered just how awful it would be to be King Saul. Had such promise, such potential. He was enabled by God to do great things early in his kingly career. But he kept choosing compromise, half measures, and he did not follow the Lord fully. which led him towards greediness, selfishness, disobedience, deception. And as we see by 1 Samuel 15, the Lord tears the kingdom from Saul, and yet Saul refuses to let go. He refuses to give up the throne to the next man in line. So he tries to hold on to his rule, and that breeds only more tragedy as God sends an evil spirit to torment him until ultimately Saul's life ends in shame, disgrace, defeat, and death. David saw what it meant for God to forsake someone in the example of King Saul. How sad. And so he pleads here, verse 21, "Do not forsake me, O Lord." He does acknowledge that his own sin would merit that type of consequence. And he says relationally, "O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. Run to my rescue. Run to my rescue." And why do we know that this prayer will be answered? Because of these last few words, "O Lord, my salvation." O Lord, my salvation. David acknowledges that at the end of the day, God is his God. God will be to him everything he promises to be, a rock of refuge, a fortress to run into and be safe. That's what's meant by the word "my salvation." Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So as we close this morning, let me ask, is God your rock of refuge? Have you confessed your sin before the Lord? Have you been broken and contrite? Have you humbled yourself towards God? Do you have genuine godly grief over your sin, not just sin's consequences? None of us like consequences. But have you been broken over your sin itself? And then, by God's grace, because of the ministry of the Word, the kindness of God, the Holy Spirit, who brings the Word to bear on our lives, do you have trust in God's grace? Maybe you're at a moment in your life where you feel like you have the first two, that you are broken down in the dust, you are crushed, and you genuinely do grieve over your sin, but you're in this season of despair, a spiritual desert where it's hard to lay hold of God's grace. If I could just encourage you, you need to surround yourself with fellow Christians who will remind you of God's truth and speak the truth to you in love to help build you up, and you need to immerse yourself in the Word. You know, the Puritans would often give counsel to individuals who were broken over their sin. Some were dealing with lack of assurance. Some were dealing with grief over sin. And they felt that for a season that God had removed his hand and was not answering them. The advice that the Puritans often gave to their congregants was keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. And that's what I would encourage you to do today. God is gracious. God sent his Son, as we've commemorated in communion, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for all who turn and trust in him. If God in his mercy has convicted you of sin, brought you to the end of yourself, don't just wallow in despair. Lift your eyes as the dying, poisoned Israelites in the wilderness lifted their eyes to the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up. You lift your eyes to Christ, the one whom God has provided as a propitiation. Understand that, yes, you are sinful. You do deserve death and hell, but God has crushed his Son so that you could go free, as we read from Isaiah 53 this morning. Turn to Christ today. Wait upon God's good hand, just as David waited upon the Lord. And at the right time, God will bring you out of this grief, out of this humility, and into a right relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm and the picture of what genuine repentance looks like. I do pray that that would be genuinely represented in each one of our lives. We would not play church, that we would not be fakes or phonies, but we would be truly broken over the ways we've sinned against you. For some, Lord, this needs to be an initial repentance. Perhaps for others who've grown cold in their first love, they've lost their first love, that you bring them back to a renewed, vigorous love for you. Please do your sanctifying work in our hearts and lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.